Bible, you can go ahead and open that to the book of Mark, chapter 6. So book of Mark, chapter 6 in the New Testament. If you're new to church and you're a guest, welcome. We're super grateful to God that you're here. And sometimes I feel like this always, as a new Christian in college, it always helped me when the pastor from the stage would say, it's okay to go to the table of contents about things. Like, you don't have to feel some kind of pressure from people around you as if you need to know where everything in the Bible is. It's okay. We're super thankful, grateful to God that you're here. So book of Mark, chapter 6, I'm going to read in a moment verses 7 through 13. Before I do that, a couple of quick announcements. So immediately following service today, we're going to do a baptism class. So this will be our second baptism class as a church. We had the privilege, by God's grace, of baptizing somebody the first time we did baptisms. It was amazing. We didn't know what was going to happen, and so we came up and we preached the gospel, and by God's grace, we got to baptize somebody. And so we are praying for the same thing. Our baptism service this year is going to be on Easter Sunday, and we'll be at South Hills High School for that. And so it's going to be a sweet time. If you have not been baptized as a Christian, or if you're not a Christian and you just want to know what all of this means, what it looks like to follow Jesus, what it means to be baptized, and why we believe that the Bible teaches that that is a command from Jesus for all Christians, then join us in the class immediately following service. We'll be in this side classroom right here. You can bring your kids to that as well. It'll be about 20, 30 minutes, and it's going to be a sweet time. Parent commissioning. Rehearsal. So if you are a parent being commissioned by the church on March 20th, the rehearsal is going to be that morning at 8 a.m. here. Okay, so our pre-service prayer is going to be in that side room. If you are a parent being commissioned by the church, you're going to be in here for rehearsal at 8 a.m. So please make it a point to come to that if that applies to you. Three more things. One is we are in the season of Lent. And so we celebrate the season of Lent as a church, not because we believe that abstaining from certain things in any way gives us more merit with God. It does not. Okay, the gospel teaches that you and I can do nothing to earn right standing with God. It's only on the basis of Jesus and Jesus' finished work. Jesus is our right standing with God alone, nothing that we do. What Lent gives us the opportunity to do is not primarily to focus on suffering, but simplicity. To simplify our lives, to free our minds from the things that we are inundated with all throughout the moments of the day, that we might focus on Jesus. We want more of Jesus, don't we? If you're here today, you want more of Jesus. That's why you're here, probably. Okay, I don't think you knew about donuts before you came here this morning, or if that would be reason enough for you to come. So we want more of Jesus, and Lent provides us an opportunity to do that, to give up something or some things for the next 40 days in order to focus on Jesus as we anticipate Good Friday, where we remember his death on the cross for our sin, and then celebrate like crazy on Easter because he rose from the dead, victorious over sin, death, Satan, and hell. If you are a guest at Redemption Hill, okay, so if you have been coming and you've yet to walk through our membership process, go to a membership class, approach me about membership. Let me give you a loving, gracious pastoral challenge this morning. I want you to pursue being a member if you are a Christian. Doesn't have to be with Redemption Hill. It could be with another gospel-centered, Jesus-loving, Bible-teaching church. I don't care, but you need to be a member of a church. All right. So you can't do the Christian life alone. Though the New Testament doesn't command that word explicitly, it's implied all throughout the New Testament. You can't argue with it. Okay. So that's not my words. That's the word of the Lord, that we ought to be members of a local church. So if you're not a member of Redemption Hill and you have a desire to be, come up and talk to me after the service. And I'd love to talk with you about next steps toward that end. And if it's not Redemption Hill, then go join a local church that teaches the Bible. And we would love to point you in that direction, toward lots of good churches here in Fort Worth. All right. And then lastly, Sean, did Sean McCorkle leave? He did. All right. We're going to honor him, and he's not going to be here for it. So Sean McCorkle, let's just make this really fun, okay? This is going to be like a family type thing. When Sean walks in the room, everybody just start clapping, okay? It's his birthday today, and that's not why we're honoring him, though that is honorable. Sean does our finances. at Redemption Hill. He's also a business owner, so he and his wife, Jessica, co-own a business, a veterinary clinic here in the city. And so he's a very busy man, but he takes time away every week to help me oversee our finances, that we would have somebody who's not on staff having a major part and role in the finances of the church, all right? And so when Sean comes back, whatever we're doing, unless we're praying, we're going to stop and clap for him. All right, Brandon, we love you too, man. All right. So we're going to honor Sean by clapping for him when he walks back in the room. And then we're also going to honor Austin Ellen today. So this is Austin Ellen's last Sunday at Redemption Hill. We are deeply grieved and excited at the same time. It's the paradox of the Christian life, that we can both lament and rejoice at the same time. And so we're going to celebrate you guys at the end of the service as well for helping us plant this church by God's grace. All right. I'm going to give Sean about... Okay. It's going to be weird online, but that's okay. If you're watching online, you should be here in person. Yeah, Sean! Woo! Sean, we're honoring you, not primarily because it's your birthday, though it is, happy birthday, but... because you help us so much with finances. You serve our church in a really big way. So thank you for that. All right. This is good. There should be more clapping and smiling in church. All right. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who produces in our lives love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. And God, I pray that you would produce in us as well courage. God, help us to be a people of courage, not fearing death because you've overcome it, not fearing rejection because you yourself were rejected before us and on our behalf. God, not fearing man because you have freed us to fear God instead. And so, God, would you work in a massive way in our hearts this morning? We thank you, God, for the gift of your grace and giving us your word that we would learn and grow and become more like you by the power of the Spirit. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stay standing. Mark chapter 6. All right, Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 7 through 13. This is what the Holy Spirit says through the author Mark. It says, "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them.' So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." This is the word of the Lord. All right, you can now be seated. I am going to quote the movie Braveheart. All right? My a lot of nods from the men in the room. My wife and I, like one of our favorite things to do is on occasion, maybe twice a month, we will watch a movie together after the boys go to sleep or after the kids go to sleep. We now have a daughter as well. After the kids go down, we'll watch a movie and we'll rotate. She picks one, I pick one. So right now we're on The Sound of Music, which is her choice. It's a delightful movie, and I'm really enjoying it. Next time I think we'll next time will be Braveheart. Okay. Here's the thing about the movie Braveheart that I've always misunderstood, I think. I don't think that the movie Braveheart is so much about men and women of tremendous aptitude and skill. Okay, William Wallace, the main character of the movie played by Mel Gibson, has tremendous aptitude and skill, but outside of him, okay, the Scottish Army, it's about the Scottish fighting for their freedom against the English. I don't think it's as much about these men and women with extraordinary skill as much as it is about men and women with extraordinary courage. Okay, the movie is about courage. It's not about having an amazing skill set to do these extraordinary things that other ordinary people can't do. It's about courage. All right, so here's my favorite scene from the movie. Taylor, I feel like I should get you to come up and do an impersonation, but I'm not. So William Wallace rides in front of his men, the Scottish army, and they're getting ready to go attack the English for the first time. And as he's riding up on his horse, people are murmuring about him because there's been so much speculation and myth surrounding who this man William Wallace is who's standing up to the English. And so they begin to say things like, "That's William Wallace." And another guy says, no, he's too short. William Wallace is 7 feet tall. And then finally, Mel Gibson rides in front of the army and he says, "I'm William Wallace." And they say, "No, you're not. You're not William Wallace. William Wallace is this and that. He can do this and that." And he says, "You're right. Wallace would take out the English with fireballs from his eyes," is what he, and he starts to kind of play into this like mythological figure that they've concocted about him. And then he goes on and he says this, and this I think is my favorite quote of the movie. He looks to the army and he says, "Fight and you may die. So choose to follow me into this fight and you may die. Run and you'll live, at least for a while. And dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that for one chance, just one chance, to come back here and tell our enemies that they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom?" And then he says this, "Every man dies, not every man really lives." So I don't want to spend the next 30 minutes exegeting Braveheart. But here's the resounding theme of the Bible, but here's something that is consistent all throughout the Bible as it pertains to the people of God and God's call on the life of the people of God that we might have courage. Okay? Think about this for a moment. Why should non-Christians who don't know the living God, who has overcome sin on their behalf, who's defeated death on their behalf, have more courage than Christians? Why should that be? I think there are lots of reasons behind that, but I want to give you a few examples in the Bible of the people of God being called by God to display courage and what I think is the primary motivator that the Lord gives over and over and over again as to why they should have courage. Okay? God calls Noah to build an ark to preserve him and his family and a bunch of animals from an impending and all-consuming flood. Noah, by God's grace, had to have faith that was accompanied with courage to do that. He knew he was going to be ridiculed. He knew he was going to get pushback. He knew it sounded ridiculous. But he was called to trust God by faith, and that took courage. When God called Abraham to leave his country and his people to travel to an unknown place, or when he told him he would have descendants as many as the stars in the sky in the midst of infertility, it took faith accompanied by courage to trust that God would actually do this and act on it. Like, we've said this before, but faith is a movement toward the person of Jesus. Faith requires movement. That's the purpose of the book of James. That's why James and the Apostle Paul don't contradict one another when Paul says that the righteous shall live by faith and we're not justified by anything we do, but only by faith. And then James says we're justified by what? Works. What? Is there a contradiction in the Bible? If there's a contradiction in the Bible, we should all go home because what we're doing is useless. But that's not what they're doing. They're complementing one another. That's a paradox. It's a seeming contradiction that doesn't really contradict at all. What they're both saying is that faith, true saving faith, brought about by the Holy Spirit, produces movement. And so we don't just say we believe in things and not do anything, but faith actually works. That's what true faith does. When God spoke to Moses out of a burning bush and commanded him to be the one God used to deliver his people out of slavery and into the promised land, Moses was terrified. Why was Moses terrified? He had a stutter. Like, Moses couldn't even talk right. And so he tries to reason with the Lord as to why he shouldn't be the one to do this, and God was calling Moses to faith and courage. When Joshua takes over Moses' job to deliver God's people into the land promised to them, listen to what is said to Joshua. It says, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. So listen, be strong and courageous. For you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Like, you see this throughout the book of Joshua, where Joshua at one point even falls on his face before the Lord, and the Lord says, hey, get up and be strong and courageous. Rahab the prostitute, hiding Jewish spies, knowing if found her life would end. Ruth putting herself at the feet of Boaz, Esther going into the king and pleading on behalf of her people, which was guaranteed death on that day, David facing Goliath, Nathan confronting David as a result of David's sin, knowing that that could have caused him death as well, Solomon building the temple, Isaiah proclaiming repentance to a people God promised him would not listen to him but oppose him. All of these examples, time and time and time again, required by God's grace, courage on behalf of the people of God. The Bible goes as far as to say in the book of Revelation that the cowardly will not inherit the kingdom of God. The cowardly will not inherit the kingdom of God. Does that mean that courage saves us? No, it doesn't mean that. It just means that for those who have been saved by grace through the finished work of Jesus and dwelt and filled by the power of the Holy Spirit, what results in our life over the course of time by God's grace is courage. We grow in courage by stepping into uncomfortable situations. Stepping into uncomfortable situations, not for the sake of uncomfortability, but when we're called to do the right thing, when we're called to do something by Jesus and we feel afraid, we step out in faith, trusting what? What was it that followed all throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament and into today? It was the promise of God's presence with his people. This is why you should be strong and very courageous, because I will be with you. Jesus even promised that in Matthew 28, didn't he? Like 11 knuckleheads who knew way less theology than many of us in the room probably are now being commissioned by the Son of God to finish the Son of God's, or to carry on the Son of God's work. You know, most of the gospel account, and this is where I'm getting to in our text today, we're getting to a pivot point in the book of Mark in which the disciples have been responsible for really one thing up until now, and that's observing. Observing the master, watching him work, watching him heal, watching him raise the dead, watching him rebuke Satan, watching him overcome temptation, watching him cast out demons, watching him calm the waves and the wind on the sea, watching him do all of these amazing things to display what? What have we talked about? That Jesus is God. Jesus is God, okay? Remember that. Jesus is God. That's what the resounding theme has been so far, is the disciples over and over and over again asking this question, who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? This man is God. And now this God-man Jesus looks at his disciples, equips them with authority, and he tells them to go. So it's this amazing pivot point, and for them to go, it's going to take courage. It's going to take courage. We say at Redemption Hill that we are a gathered and a scattered church, okay? The church is not a building or a location, but a people. So whether we're here in this building or at South Hills High School, or if for whatever reason down the road we can't meet inside the building or we're out of the football field, wherever we are, the church is not a building, but a people, a blood-bought, Holy Spirit-filled, redeemed people. So every week, very simply, this is what we do. We gather in order to do what Hebrews 10 tells us to do. The day of Jesus' return is drawing near, so we come together as struggling sinners saved by grace, now saints, to encourage one another that we might keep living and following Jesus in all of life. And we do this through our Sunday gathering and community groups. We sing, we preach, we pray, we take the Lord's Supper together, we laugh, we cry. We simply are seeking to learn what it means to live together as a gospel-shaped family. That's what we do. That's our gathering. We're not, however, and we cannot, however, be simply a gathered church, but we need to be a scattered church, because that's what the church is. We gather for worship, we scatter for mission by the power of the Holy Spirit. Most of our time, most of your time, is spent outside of this building. In our homes, at our jobs, in our neighborhoods, at the grocery store, in the park, at our schools. We have people in this church right now walking through membership that we met at a park. Okay, we have people in the church that we met at various places. And so it's just been a reminder over and over and over again, like the Lord is going before us. Jesus said, I will build my church, and he's doing that. We get a front row seat to that. What more could you and I want than to get a front row seat to the building of God's kingdom and to get to be a part of that? He doesn't need us to do this. And so salvation is no less than the total forgiveness of our sin, adoption as sons and daughters of God, the cleansing of our dirtiness as a result of our sin, reconciliation to God and one another forever, bodily resurrection into glory from the dead, which we'll inherit when Christ returns, future inheritance in heaven. All of these things are reasons for us to celebrate. But salvation is actually more than that. It's not just about what Christ saves us from, but what he saves us to. The church is given a mission. Does that make sense? Okay. And it's not the church's mission, it's God's mission. The church is called to be a part of this moving, fluid, ongoing mission of God. That's what we're invited into, and that's what we see the disciples do today. So I want to talk to you for a few minutes about courage and evangelism. Courage and evangelism. All right, show of hands. This is not a shame contest because I'm going to raise my hand with you, okay? How many of you have shared the gospel? Okay, not talking about doing something nice for a non-Christian, like going into a restaurant and not drinking wine, drinking Coke instead, because you think that somehow that's going to translate into, you know, an evangelistic moment with this person. But like, how many of you have shared the gospel of Jesus, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and called somebody to repent and believe in that gospel in the last 3 months? Okay, handful of people in the room. Okay, last 6 months. Last year. Okay, here would be the hope by God's grace. Okay, and I'm going to point back to Lent for a second. My prayer for us in Lent is that the Holy Spirit would simply revive us. That he would revive us to greater affections for him. That he would revive us into more boldness to go and to see the need to go. We're talking about a different problem with our generation, millennials and those who come after us, in that evangelism now is no longer, it's no longer a universal consensus among the church that evangelism is necessary. Many people now who claim to be Christians say evangelism not only is unnecessary, it's actually unethical. Like, it's unethical for us to tell somebody else what we believe is true. And so we're talking about a different kind of battle here, but here's what the Bible teaches, and you can't get away from it. Evangelism is commanded for every single Christian. Every single Christian. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are called, and I am called, to share the gospel, to proclaim Jesus. So here's my confession. I have been repeatedly convicted over my own reading and writing of my own sermon this week in preparation for this. I just don't share the gospel enough. I don't. I'm not always cognizant when I go into a coffee shop of the fact that my barista may or may not know Jesus. I just want my coffee and I want to go off into my nook and work. I do this all the time. And so I'm not speaking to you as somebody who has it all together telling you what to do. I'm talking about a fellow struggling follower of Jesus who wants to grow in this particular area by God's grace. And then second, my hope for us is, like I said, that the Holy Spirit would simply revive us toward this end, that we would see that when Jesus said, I came to give them life and life abundantly, that includes evangelism. For those of you who have shared the gospel with somebody and maybe seen them come to faith or even have been rejected, like, I remember the first time for class at seminary, I had to go out and share the gospel with somebody, had to do 10 people, and I waited until the last minute. So I just went to a park and was like, boom, 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 boom. Not the best way to do it. But I remember walking up to a guy who was sitting with his wife, and I said, hey, my name's Brad, and I would love to talk to you about Jesus. And I was super nervous, fumbling over my words, and he looked at me in the eyes, and he said, you have 1 minute. And so I was like, oh, what am I going to say in a minute? And then life, death, resurrection, hey, do you want to repent and believe in that today? And he said, no. And then he turned back to his meal. And I walked away and I felt so revived by that. Like it had the opposite effect on me. It was like, oh my gosh, like that's what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about life abundant. He's not talking about us hunkering down behind our Netflix account. It's no wonder we're so anxious. Like he gives the antidote to anxiety in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. If you and I could stop navel gazing for a moment and set up our eyes to the kingdom of God that's moving and advancing. He's going to come back. He's going to defeat death. We don't have to be afraid of the Russian army or what's going on in Ukraine. We can pray for our brothers and sisters over there, but we don't have to live in this perpetual fear and anxiety. He's telling us to set our minds on the kingdom of God in which he's rescued us to, and we get to play a part in the advancement of that. So here are five observations from the passage. And then we'll look at them kind of verse by verse here. We're going to take this passage and talk about what it looks like to live as a sent people. Okay, that we're not just a gathered church, we're a scattered church. So living as a sent people. Number one, living as a sent people, this is verse 7, recognizing that the mission belongs to God. This is God's mission. Okay, that's number one. Number two, living as sent people flows from identity and intimacy. Living as a sent people flows from identity and intimacy. Number three, living as sent people is supernatural. Okay, living on mission, proclaiming the gospel, showing hospitality to our neighbors, all of these things, this is a supernatural thing that requires something more than our own authority. It requires the authority of Jesus in the person of the Holy Spirit. Number four, living as sent people requires trust in the provision of God. And then number five, living as sent people involves both evangelism and mercy. Okay, so we'll look at those one by one. Number one, living as sent people recognizes that the mission is God's. Look at verse 7 with me. It says, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Here's how we know that living as sent people recognizes that the mission is God's is the six chapters prior to this statement. Okay, starting in chapter 1, Jesus looks out at the crowds and he calls them to repent. He says, the time is near, the kingdom of God is at hand, so repent and believe in the gospel. So Jesus sets the stage in chapter 1 in saying that the reason for his coming is to usher in the kingdom of God. Okay, the kingdom of God can be seen in the person of Jesus Christ and his work. And that's all of the first six chapters is God's mission. God showing us that Jesus is God's mission and God is going to reconcile and restore all things to himself with or without our participation. God does not need our evangelism. He doesn't need our acts of mercy. He doesn't need our hospitality to advance his kingdom and his purpose. And so it even says in the book of Habakkuk chapter 2 that the glory of God one day will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. This is a divine promise. This is going to happen. Okay? One day the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And Philippians chapter 2 says, on that day, every knee will bow to Jesus. Whether you bow now or you bow then, you're going to bow to King Jesus. He's going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. This is amazing news for us because as the prophet Habakkuk was looking out at his people, seeing them oppressed and suffering under the tyranny of another people group, he cries out to God and God gives him this promise, and we can do the same today. Like in the midst of us looking out at the landscape of our lives and our world, we can say for certain because God's promised it that one day his glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. We can take heart in that the mission does not primarily belong to us, it belongs to God. We are then, as Paul Tripp would say, ministers of, we are instruments in the Redeemer's hands. We're not the Redeemer, we're not the healer, we're not the reconciler, we're merely instruments in the Redeemer's hands. This is God's mission. Number two, living as sent people flows from identity and intimacy. If you look at verse 7, it says that he called the 12. Matthew chapter 10 and Luke, I believe chapter 9 or chapter 10, gives an elaborative account of this story for the first time when Jesus sends out his disciples two by two. And there's this emphasis on the fact that Jesus called them. Okay? Mission doesn't begin with mission. We're not just going out and living for mission's sake. Mission begins with this overwhelming and resounding and deeply embedded reality that you and I trust who we are because of God's grace. mission has to begin with identity. And so as one author says, you and I, as followers of Jesus, if you're in Christ, we need to learn to define ourselves as one radically loved by God. Okay, how do you define yourself at your core? Diagnostic question. What would you do if you lost your job? Like, what would happen to your identity, your sense of well-being, and your sense of worth and value if you lost your job? What about your dream, whatever that dream is? What about your relationship? What about your health? All of these things can be diagnostic questions that you and I can ask ourselves to help determine who you really think you are. If you lost your job, would your life crumble? I mean, why do you think people, who are deeply involved in the stock market jump out of high rises when the stock market crashes? I think it's an identity thing. Like, who are you? Jesus called the 12, and he calls you and I. If you are a follower of Jesus today, through repentance and faith in his finished work, he called you first. He knew you, he loved you, he set his affections on you before the foundation of the earth was laid, Ephesians 1 says. Before you did anything good or bad, he knew you, he loved you. That didn't thwart his desire to go to the cross on your behalf. It says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Jesus didn't even go to the cross. He didn't go haphazardly. He didn't go half-heartedly. Jesus went joyfully to the cross for you if you're a believer in him. And so mission, living as a sent person, has to begin with this deeply embedded understanding of who we truly are. Matthew 5, verse 13, Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, you're the light of the world. John chapter 15:15, Jesus says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. Ephesians 5, Revelation 19, Revelation 21 refers to the church as the bride of Christ, whom he loves and laid his life down for. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4 refers to the church as the body of Christ, where Christ is the head who nourishes his body. So as one author said, you and I feel better when our body is nourished. We take delight in the fact that our body is being nourished. So does the head of the church take delight when his body, the church, is being nourished. 2 Corinthians 5 calls us, the church, the righteousness of God. He made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Ephesians chapter 2 calls us the masterpiece of God. 1 Peter calls us a holy priesthood. 2 Corinthians 5, ambassadors of Christ, ministers of reconciliation. This is who we are. Had a conversation with a family member yesterday about the way that we as Christians talk about ourselves. And this whole idea that we so often refer to ourselves as sinners, and we are because we still have indwelling sin. We are that. But the emphasis of the New Testament and what Christians are referred to in the New Testament is not primarily that, it's saint, bride of Christ, body of Christ, ministers of reconciliation, holy priesthood. I mean, these are amazing declarations of who we are by God's grace. And so it's going to take a deeply embedded recognition and realization of that before we know what it, not just before we know what it means to live as a sent people, but before we even want to. Like, if we believe that living as a sent people determines the love and merit and favor of God on our behalf, then we're not going to do it, or we're going to do it out of fear or drudgery. But if we understand who we are by God's grace because of what Jesus has done, then it's going to motivate us all the more, as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, the love of Christ compels me. Because I've concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. What motivated Paul to be stoned over and over and over again? To be stoned outside the city and say, I'm going to get back up and go back in the city. What a crazy man. Like, what would motivate a man like that? It's the love of God for him. Nothing to lose. We can sing hymns in prison. We can do as the Coptic Christians did when they were about to be beheaded by ISIS many years ago, and we can sing hymns of joy because of who we are by God's grace. So it's a deep awareness of identity leading to intimacy with God that then propels us out toward the mission of God. The third thing, living as sent people, is supernatural. Okay, so we're still in verse 7, by the way. We're on the latter part of verse 7. It says, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Where did the authority come from? The authority to do mission came from Jesus, God. Jesus is the one who gives us the authority. We don't conjure up the authority. We don't conjure up the courage. That comes from Jesus via the person of the Holy Spirit. So Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Let me do a little quick Bible pop quiz here, okay? What is the first command in the book of Acts? Anybody know? Who said it? Sean, good job. The first command in the book of Acts is not to go, but to wait. To wait for what? It says, while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus knew that they couldn't do it apart from him. They had no authority apart from him. And so prior to going on mission, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to indwell within them, to be within them. Jesus says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I will not leave you as orphans. He's referring to the sending of the Holy Spirit, that when he goes, it's actually going to be better for us because the Holy Spirit's going to come and dwell within us. Okay, so as one pastor said, we tend to think that it's better for Jesus to be beside us, but the reality is the Bible teaches better for the Holy Spirit to be inside of us. Like, we have the very presence and person of God dwelling within us. We have the authority of God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Talking about the way that you and I operate and live the Christian life, we understand that salvation is by grace alone, and that it's the Holy Spirit who makes our hearts born again to faith in Jesus, and somewhere along the way, we begin to really try hard to do it on our own. And so he's reminding us that the power to live the Christian life, what is essential for us to live the Christian life and for us to live as a sent people, is the person of the Holy Spirit. Christian life and Christian ministry is both ordinary in that it happens in the day-to-day life and supernatural. We live in the ordinary, but for us to live lives to the glory of God, we desperately need the person of the Holy Spirit. We cannot do it apart from the person of the Holy Spirit. Number 4, verses 8 through 11, living as sent people requires trust in the provision of God. So look at verses 8 through 11. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Living as sent people requires trust in the provision of God. Often, I think, for my own life, and so my assumption is that maybe this is the case for you as well, we don't learn to tangibly trust in the provision of God until what is most comfortable to us is stripped away from us. Sometimes, you and I just need to be leveled. Because you're just not going to do it. And I'm not going to do it. We're too prideful. We think we know too much. I mean, we have everything, don't we? All the toys, all the gadgets, all the technology, all the information, all the comfort, all the ease. And not that these things in and of themselves are bad, or by getting rid of these things, again, it makes you right with God. That's not true. So we see wealthy people all throughout the Bible using their wealth as a means to advance God's kingdom. Okay, so wealth is not the problem. But for us to learn what it means to truly trust God, sometimes we just need to be leveled by God's grace and his mercy. A good friend of mine was diagnosed with cancer at age 36 2 years ago. Went into the doctor's office for a routine visit, and actually it was not a routine visit. He was having some random stomach pain, and so he goes in thinking it's going to be some kind of gastrointestinal problem. And when he goes in, the doctor scans him, colon cancer. Stage 4, okay? And he said in that moment, you know, it's the very typical thing that we often hear from people who experience something like that, and that the floor is ripped out from under you. No longer do you know as much as you think you know. The floor is ripped out from under you. And he said, I knew that at that moment I had a choice. Everything that I've learned up until now was for this moment. All the Bible study, all the seminary theology, all the church service, all the small group study was for this moment. What do you do? What do I do when everything is stripped away that is so easy for us to run to on a daily basis? How odd must it have been for the disciples to hear Jesus say, don't take anything for this. Don't take your bag. Don't take two tunics. Don't take money. Don't take any of these things. Learn what it means to find your provision in the Father. Sometimes this is the only way that you and I learn, and God is very gracious to do this, by the way. God doesn't cause us to suffer. He doesn't cause us to lose things because he delights in that in and of itself. He's not that way. He's not vindictive like that. It says that he works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called into his purpose. But God knows that you and I will never find satisfaction, joy, peace, and life in the things that we think will bring us those things. And so as a loving father does, he strips them away so that we might run back to him, find our provision, our peace, our life, our comfort, our refuge in God and not in things. So in the midst of lacking food, water, and clothes, the disciples get to now experience the provision of God for them. They get to experience this. They get to grow in this by God's grace. In the midst of their rejection, which they will be rejected, Jesus says, if you go into a house and they reject you, kick off the dust from your feet and go to the next one. In the midst of those rejections, they get to learn how they're going to identify with their Lord, who himself was rejected and despised by men. We can't share in the sufferings of Christ if we've never felt that. But when we do feel it, we have great hope, because we know that our Lord has gone before us, who is himself, was himself rejected for us. So we get to identify with him in that. So for us, living as a sent person on the mission of God provides us an opportunity to trust Jesus in tangible ways. When you go out and you start to invite your neighbors over to your house, okay, I had this experience a week and a half ago, invited a neighbor over, we had dinner together, he and I ended up having a long, good conversation. Well, it didn't feel good at the time, it was super awkward. Like, there were lots and lots of moments that I would ask a question, silence. And I wouldn't know what to say, and I started to feel nervous on the inside and was like, I really want this to be over. I just want to get back to, you know, doing what I was doing, kind of a thing. Like, all of us experience those things, but in that moment, we are able to identify with our Lord, who sits with us in that moment. He's the one working in the hearts of our neighbors and friends and family, not us. So living as a sent person provides us the opportunity to trust Jesus in tangible ways as our comforts are stripped away from us. And then finally, living as sent people involves both evangelism and mercy. Okay, look at verses 12 and 13. They went out and proclaimed that people should repent. All right. For those of you who have been around the church for a while, the conversation / debate about the topic of evangelism typically errs on the side of, you have door-to-door evangelists who think that the way to do evangelism is to knock on doors, share Jesus, and then go to the next door and knock on doors. Not knocking that, that's one method. The other method says, no, it's all about relationships. Build a relationship with non-Christians, get to know them, have them over in your home, and that's what it's all about, okay? But the Bible challenges both of those things, okay? Calls us to know people as being made in the image of God, as we see Jesus doing all throughout his life and ministry, and it also emphatically calls us to proclaim. Okay, it's not evangelism without proclamation. Being nice to somebody in the name of Jesus is not evangelism. Okay, you should be nice to people in the name of Jesus, but that's not evangelism. Inviting people to church, which we encourage you to do, like we ought to be a culture at Redemption Hill of inviting people. We have invite cards. If you want one, we've got lots of them that we can hand you and would encourage you throughout the week to get into the habit, at least as a starter, of getting your feet wet, of handing that card, inviting people to church. But that is not evangelism, unless it leads to gospel proclamation. So it says that they went out and they proclaimed what message? That people should repent. That they should repent. Repentance is joyful because it turns us away from ourselves to Jesus. It turns us away from death and into life, away from lesser joys into greater joys. Repentance is freedom. It's good. It's a gift of God's grace. We're calling people into life. Like if, I read an article earlier this week about why we don't evangelize. And he gave three reasons. And one of the reasons was that we just don't see the urgency. And he went on to talk about the reality that the New Testament paints of hell. Okay? I'm going to say this lovingly. I don't care if you believe in hell or not. The Bible says that hell is a place. I do care. I do care. If you say you believe in the Bible and you say you don't believe in hell, I care deeply about that. So don't hear me say that. The point of what I'm saying is it doesn't matter if you believe in it or not. Okay? It doesn't matter if you hunker down in your room, shut the door, and say the sun doesn't exist. The New Testament emphatically teaches that this is a reality and that people are going there. And that the only way out of the wrath of God is repentance. Not what you do, not what you say, not how much money you give, not how much you serve, not who you vote for. Repentance. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. What greater news do you and I have this morning? God does not delight in the death of the wicked. That's why he came. He came that we might have life and have it abundantly in his son. And so as we reflect on that for ourselves, that we've been rescued from so much, like it leads us out to want to share that with other people. It's the antidote that the Bible gives for lots of things, like how to forgive one another. Why should you and I forgive one another of the offenses that we cause against one another? Because you and I have been forgiven of an eternal debt if you're in Jesus. And so that person that said that thing about you really doesn't become that big of a deal anymore. And so we learn to do these things as a result of the gospel taking more and more and more root in our lives. Evangelism calls for proclamation. That's what it is. Romans 1 says the gospel is the power of God for salvation. As we're proclaiming, we're not proclaiming in a way in which we have to manipulate or suade somebody to make a decision for Christ, so to speak. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's the gospel that does the work in somebody's heart, not you and I. We're called to proclaim. And then Romans chapter 10 says, how are they to hear unless we preach? How are they to hear this wonderful, amazing news that the God of the universe has sent his son on their behalf that they might be reconciled to him forever? How are they to hear the news that the forgiveness of sins is available? That heaven is open? How are they to hear this news unless we go? So it involves both evangelism and mercy. In verse 13, they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. It's both. It's hospitality, it's mercy, it's evangelism proclamation. This is what it means to make disciples of Jesus. And here would be my practical encouragement. I was going to give you guys like a list of things, and myself as well, that we could just put into practice as to the how-to of this. But here's what I would encourage you. One thing would just be testimony. Okay? So the book of Revelation says that we overcome by what? The blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. So again, a testimony is not a testimony without the blood of the Lamb. You're not to go out, and I am not to go out and share our life story with people. That's not what a testimony is. Not that it doesn't matter where you grew up and what your first pet's name was or any of those things, but that's not a testimony. A testimony is, this is how Jesus saved me. This is who Jesus is and how he intersected in my life with his grace, how he's changing my life by his grace. I'm not perfect, but Jesus is amazing. That's what a testimony is. Start with your testimony. As you're interacting with people in your sphere of work, in your schools, in your neighborhoods, in your home, we start with the goodness and grace of Jesus being proclaimed through our testimony, the blood of the Lamb. So here's my conclusion for us, some gospel application as we think about what it looks like now to enter into the week as a sent people, gathered and scattered. We can go into our spheres of life courageously with the gospel, resting that our hope is in Jesus and not in our evangelistic efforts. We have to know this. Our hope rests in Jesus and not in our evangelistic efforts. Let me read a passage from Luke chapter 10. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. This is down the road a little bit in our story today. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there," remember the mission is God's, "your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to your feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day, on the day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." And here's what I want you to hear. The 72 return with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, this is what Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Isn't that amazing? Evangelism and our evangelistic efforts, which fail often, are not our hope. Jesus is our hope. So we can rejoice. Wherever you are today, whatever you're doing, if you are a follower of Jesus by grace, repentance of sin, faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus, born again, then you can rejoice not in your evangelistic efforts or in what you see God do or don't do, but that your name is written in heaven. From before the foundation of the earth, he wrote your name in a book. And when Jesus comes back, he's going to open that book. And any name that isn't written in the book is not going to spend eternity with Jesus in heaven. So we rejoice that our names are written in the book. And we allow that to motivate us, to encourage us, to embolden us out to tell others about that good news as well. Number two, we courageously go into our spheres of life with the gospel on our lips because Jesus is with us always. This is what motivated the courage of the people of God throughout the Bible. This is what motivates you and I, that Jesus is with us always. We have the opportunity and we should be the most courageous people in the world to do risky things. It is possible that when you take a risk, you'll fail. It is possible. But there's something weightier than failure, and it's the glory of God. It's the reality that our names are written in the book of life, that Jesus is with us always, and so we can be courageous as we go. And then lastly and finally, we courageously go into our spheres of life with the gospel because we know this ends in victory for us. We know it ends in victory for us. There is no what if as it pertains to how this is all going to end. We don't know what exactly it's going to look like. We don't know when our last day is going to be and what that's going to be like. We don't know those things. But here's what Jesus tells us in John chapter 16, verse 33. "I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation." Where in the world did we get the idea that the Christian life is not full of tribulation? That's insane. But we can have peace in the midst of that tribulation. That's better than no tribulation, I think. But Jesus says, "Take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus has overcome the world. So by the power of the Holy Spirit, friends, let's have courage. Let's just have courage. Have courage to stay in your marriage when it's hard. Have courage to get on the floor with your kids amidst all the turmoil going on in the world right now. Have courage to walk across the street and invite your neighbor over to your house, even though that's uncomfortable and your life is so busy. Like, have courage to slow down and turn the news off and turn Twitter off and turn Instagram off and be in the Word. Have courage in the midst of that uncomfortable conversation with your neighbor to open your mouth and tell them about your testimony, how Jesus has saved you and what he can do for them. Let's have courage. Jesus has overcome the world. Let's have courage to rest and trust that despite our brokenness, we couldn't be more loved and accepted by God in Christ today. Let's have courage to see Jesus as our refuge and not our home, but our home as a tool to be used for the good of our neighbors and the glory of God. Let's have courage in our friendships with non-Christians to open our mouth to proclaim the gospel that has saved us and that we love so much, because we know and understand this is their truest hope and because we love them. Let's have courage because our Savior and friend Jesus has overcome the world. He will come again to bring us to himself. So let's have courage. I'm going to pray for us. Jesus, we love you. We do thank you that you have overcome the world. Thank you that death could not hold you. Satan could not cause you to sin. God, we thank you that you had the courage, Jesus, to go to the cross on our behalf. And you did it with joy. And God, we thank you for that. Thank you that you embed within your people, the people of God, the person of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, would you give us courage? Would you give us courage to repent of sin and to stop making excuses? Would you give us courage to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, casting our anxieties upon you because you care for us? Would you give us courage to love one another and forgive one another when we're sinned against? And God, would you give us courage to boldly proclaim the good news of your life, death, and resurrection, and to call people to repent for the glory of your name? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we sing, I read a quote this week that I wanted to encourage us with, and it said this. Christianity stares death in the face and it sings. It stares death in the face and it sings. Singing is one of the most practical, tangible ways that you and I can build up and encourage one another in this time. Pastor John Piper says, singing is warfare. It's an opportunity for us to vocalize with our mouth. Whatever you sound like doesn't matter, but we sing loudly, we sing joyfully and in a celebratory way because Jesus has overcome the world. And so before we do that, if you're a Christian, I want to encourage you, spend a few minutes reflecting, praying to the Lord, repenting if there needs to be repentance. I think all of us in the room who are Christians need to joyfully repent today for not sharing the gospel. I think we should all do that. I need to do that. It's not an option. It's a command from Jesus, and we haven't done it. But he loves us. He loves you. He hasn't turned his back on you and me. He hasn't given up on us. He's not going to abandon us. He knows this struggle that you and I have, and he's with us in it. And so we can joyfully run into his arms together. And so let's do that, asking the Holy Spirit to give us boldness. And then when you're ready, if you are a Christian, come take of the Lord's Supper. If you are not a Christian, if you're not a Christian, I implore you, I plead with you lovingly to not come up and take of the Lord's Supper. Okay? But to observe. You would honor us by observing, and you would honor the Lord by observing. And if and when you're ready, come up and talk to us about what it means to be a Christian. Questions you have, wrestlings you have. I'll be in the back. Sean is in the back as well. Matt is over there in the back as well. And we would love the opportunity to talk with you about what it looks like to become a follower of Jesus. That is the most important decision you could ever make in your life. It's the most important decision you could make today. Why else are you here? Why are you here on a Sunday morning? The greatest gift of God's grace is Jesus, and you have the opportunity to come to Jesus through repentance and faith this morning. So come talk to us if that's you. Otherwise, if you are a believer, prepare your heart to go before the Lord.